Okay, it is April 30th still, 2022. It's Sabbath day, and it's Q&A. It's, well, it's not live Q&A like it was, a few weeks ago. We did 3 weeks in a row kind of like that because the internet was a mess. And me and Fran, we were praying. I mean, in regards to, they were saying all these bad storms were coming our way, and it was going to go from Oklahoma all the way up to Missouri with baseball-sized hail. We got barely a drizzle, and because I thought, oh, great, you know, we're going to have another church service knocked out. And we can't seem to get anybody, you know, like AT&T or anybody, to help us out with bandwidth. Because the company that we use, which is nice, and it's month to month, they're just, you got to literally rely on the weather. But they, it's amazing how they can keep it going with all this crazy weather out here. So, and we're in the windiest area of Indiana. So, hence the reason for the windmills, I guess. Anyway, it is Q&A week. These are questions that have been sent to me over the years in email. I have answered most of them. I still have a few. I got some this morning, as a matter of fact, that but some of the brothers are helping me out there. And I have to apologize. Last night, I think I said something in regards to some of the brothers sending me large studies. Fran and I were talking about that, and she kind of slapped me upside the soul and said, more or less, hey, that's your job. And so, yeah, so I will get to those emails. It's just, you know, please give me some time. So I apologize for that. It's no fault of your own. I do enjoy it. I'm just going to take it one at a time, okay? I can't do all four at the same time as what I'm actually saying here. So I do apologize for my brothers that may have heard me say something to that effect last night because I do get overwhelmed with emails. But yeah, so when the emails come in, what I do is I answer them directly as soon as I can. That's why I got that little pop-up after you send out through the Contact Us page. It says I'll get back to you within 3 to 4 weeks or so. I can't remember what it was. It originally was a week. Then it got to 2 weeks. Now I think it's 3 or 4 weeks, I say. And then I store them after I send them. Then I share them with you, my brothers and sisters, because this is topical study. This is something that helped me grow from the mid-'80s to today still. You know, because I can't come up with all these topics. I can't come up with all these questions. No man can. I mean, because I remember when I first started doing Bible studies, when I found Christ in the 80s, and I was thinking, you know, I did a bunch of them. I would always go into the Bible and study it, you know, read it cover to cover every 9 months kind of a thing, or study it cover to cover. I mean, it takes me about 9 months to restudy the entire book. But I, every now and then, you know, and I, like I do now, I'll, like directly after my studies now, I'll go into read a chapter from Spirit of Prophecy. I think I'm in volume one. And, you know, as I eat breakfast. And, but still, I just wanted more. But it's kind of like, say you're a millionaire and you walk into a store and you kind of, you know, bought everything you thought you could. You got to look around for a while, try to find out something you want to buy. Well, it's the same thing. I'm constantly digging for those pearls. I'm going, where is this pearl I want? I don't even know what the pearl is yet. I don't even know. But my brothers and my sisters sent me a question. And here's question number 463. I don't know when I got it. I don't know who sent it because I don't keep that data, you know. So this one can be from 10 years ago. It could be from 10 days ago. I don't know. I just yank them out of my Q&A folder and run with it. So this one I think is fairly recently because I do use some, I think I only use Spirit of Prophecy in the answer because I think this person, if I recall, this person does, I don't know if it was a woman or a man yet, but the question was, who are the daughters of Zion? And it says, hi, Pastor Nick, I was wondering, who are the daughters of Zion? Thank you. And then they sign it, but I never read their name. But this is what Sister White describes, and I figured I'd just let her describe it best because she does it best. And so I'm going to let her answer this one. The first one, I'm going to put this in the room because I have the reference here. This first one is from, for those of you on WTPR, it's Testimony Volume 1. That's 1T, page 270, paragraph 1. The answer is, The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 3 was presented before me as applying to these last days, and the reproofs are given to the daughters of Zion who have thought only of appearance and display. And then she says to read verse 25, which is, they or thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. I was shown that this scripture will be strictly fulfilled. Young men and women professing to be Christians, yet having no Christian experience and having borne no burdens and felt no individual responsibility, are to be proved. They will be brought low in the dust and will long for an experience in the things of God, which they have failed to obtain. That's going to be a scary thing for a lot of people, especially right after Plague One hits. Let me get some water here. Okay, she also said this, a few months before she died in 1915, or this is when they put it in, the Review and Herald, March 14th, 1915. She died in 1915. I think she died in July, right, of 15? I don't know. Please don't quote me because I'm probably wrong. Anyway, it says, in the third chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, mention is made of the prevailing pride of the daughters of Zion, with their tinkling ornaments. This, I think, had something to do with jewelry, too, in regards to the email. But I don't have that part in here for some reason. Or it could be from a different email. But anyway, it says, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers and the bonnets. Okay, thank you, Brother Mel. She died July 15th, 1915. Thank you so much. And so, she says, the mufflers, the bonnets, the headbands, the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And that's, of course, again, she was quoting from Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. She says, how different this picture from that portrayed by the Apostle Peter of the God-fearing woman, who estimated at its real value the outward adorning of the plaiting hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, chooses rather to cultivate beauty of soul, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It was after this manner in the old time that the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, and their chaste conversation coupled with fear. That's, of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And then she says, this revealed in their daily life was ever a standing rebuke to their sisters who followed after folly. And that's on, you know, this is something that's always saddened me. It's not usually a problem. We have seen it as a problem once in a while. As a matter of fact, we have lost some sisters from the church because of dress reform. But the overwhelming majority of the sisters in the church, yeah, they have no issue with that, because once Christ comes upon you, yeah, that chaste, that which is of inside of God of great price, yeah, they don't have an issue here. But I've always noticed this, even as a teenager, and I told this to Fran, even though I didn't even know she was wearing makeup when we first met, because she was like, you know, 14. And most of the girls in the 70s, you know, they had that eyeshadow that was all the colors of a butterfly wing, I guess. I mean, it was pretty stuff, and they were all drenched in it. And that's what attracted me to Fran. She didn't do that. She didn't need to, but a lot of these girls, and that's what I always felt so sad for the women, is why they do this. When they don't need to, especially the pretty girls. I mean, but they're all beautiful, but some girls are called prettier than others. And I never understood that, because we're all created by the same God. But yeah, I was caught up in that trap too as a teen, you know. But the thing is they don't need all that stuff. And then the show how it is of the devil's hand. Look what happens when a man becomes homosexual and he becomes the queen of the relationship. What does he do? Yeah, he puts on the makeup of Jezebel, too. It's really strange. But I always thought that was odd. I mean, humans are the only ones that do that. And it's the exact opposite of nature, if you think about it, because look at nature. Like, we have cardinals and blue jays here and orioles and finches. And the male version of the bird or even the animals is the more beautiful, if you want to call it that. It's more, it stands out more. For some, like the cardinal male is a deep red. And, you know, and with my color blindness, I can even see that part. It's so deep. But the female is like a dingy, well, she looks gray to me. But they say it's like a dingy red. But when a brother in the faith or a sister in the faith sent me colorblind glasses, and I was able to see colors I've never seen before. And it's just amazing how the male animal is, you know, oh, that too, yeah. Like, we are so close to the end now that girls literally go outside wearing yoga pants. And that is deadly to not only your soul, but to every young man that looks and lusts after you, because you just help them create adultery in their heart by looking at you with lust. And it's just, because yoga pants, you may as well go out wearing paint. Because I've seen it too. I used to work in the Loop. And I would go out for lunch and go for a walk on State Street because it was, I was on Wabash, and so the next block over was State Street. So I would always go on State Street because that's where all the storefronts were. I was on the area where all the business, you know, I was on the 15th floor of the Marshall Field Annex. And I never forget one time, these women, and they had cameras all around them and stuff like this, and they're walking up the street, and they're both wearing tuxedos. But the tuxedos were painted on. They just walked up and down the street naked. And no, they didn't get arrested or nothing. That's today's, and that was the 70s. Today, forget about it. Don't go to New Orleans. They do stuff in broad daylight there that is just nuts, even without Mardi Gras. And so, but yeah, that's today's world. And so, like, the yoga pants, it's just, that's like Satan bringing out all the big guns. Like, even with the music, I can remember, like, in the 50s, you had the beginning of rock and roll, and then in the 60s, you had the psychedelic stuff, and then in the 70s, the heavy metal, and then the 80s, the disco, the 90s, the, what was it, grunge rock or something, or punk rock or something like that. And then towards the 90s, towards the end of the 90s, it all came back as to what's your genre. You know, in other words, it was perfectly acceptable for you to say, oh, no, I'm into the 70s music. Or, no, I'm into the punk rock. It was, that all came back. Why? Because Satan's the angel of music. And he knows how it affects the people. And so he allowed everybody to have their choice. And then, of course, the sexual stuff. You know, it's paganism, and that's the heart of paganism, though. That's why Easter's all about sex. You know, it's that you got the, they call it Holy Week, but it's Easter week, and they do all the sexual games and all that other stuff. It's just all just to corrupt people as far as Satan can get them corrupted. So, but, anywho, okay. But sorry I asked, you know, but thank you for answering my questions, though. So let's go to the next question. All right, so number 464, the question is, who is Gog and Magog? And that's more or less what the email is again. And I have this on my Revelation study page, which is massive. If you scroll to Gog and Magog, this is the basic definition. And I don't know if this will fit in the room, but I'll try to stick it in there. But there's three basic definitions. All right. I don't know if it'll all fit. Oh, it does. Oh, no, sand of the sea. Oh, yeah, it does. But it all puts it into one big paragraph. But if you can see the little asterisks in there, that's where it splits up. But Gog and Magog are all the wicked throughout time. Ezekiel 38:2 says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And then Ezekiel 38:3, the next verse says, And say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And then Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." This is where the second death comes. That's 1,000 years from the second coming, right? When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Okay, can we stop, you know, the text chat now? Thank you. I shouldn't have started it. I think I'm the one that started it going there. But I have to look over every time I see it jump up thinking there's an emergency or something. And so anyway, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, it says in Revelation 20, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And as we know, the only ones resurrecting at the end of the 1,000 years are those that are going to be burned to ashes in the fires of damnation after a little season. The prophet Malachi stated thousands of years ago in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." I mean, they're totally gone. Verse 2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall grow up, you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, or calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Also notice what James White stated in the book the SDA Church edited in a big way to try and hide many events that will happen directly before and during the prophesied seven last plagues. And I got a video on this that upset quite a few. They actually removed the first 11 pages and the book in the book that they actually sell. The book they actually sell starts on page 12 if you buy it from the SDA Church. They didn't even try to hide the fact that they deleted the first 11 pages. Now, notice what it says on page 12 regarding Gog and Magog. And this is Word to a Little Flock, page 12, paragraph 1. All right? And again, I have a video about this, and you can get Word to a Little Flock at vbates.com and all that good stuff. Everything's there. It says, "And I saw that as Christ is the vine and his children the branches, so Satan is the root and his children are the branches. And all the final, and at the final destruction of Gog and Magog, the whole wicked host will be burnt up, root and branch, and cease to exist. Then will appear the new heaven and the new earth. Then will the saints build houses and plant vineyards. I saw that all the righteous dead were raised by the voice of the Son of God at the first resurrection, and all that were raised at the second resurrection were burnt up and ceased to exist." And if you do a study on it, you'll see that their eyes and their tongues melt in their holes, it says in the prophecy. And so, yeah, they die standing there, most of them. A lot of them are just going to be like a vapor. You know, people that go to, it's hellfire, in other words. So the people that end up in hellfire, the majority, the overwhelming billions of majority of them, they just like a vapor, they just, poof, they're gone. But the ones that attacked Christians and slandered Christians and killed Christians, no, they're going to burn a little longer. Satan, of course, will burn the longest. And the reference about building houses and planting vineyards, I got a page on the website called Heaven. RemedyGod.org/heaven.htm. There's a lot of information in the Bible as to what we're going to be doing in heaven, and this is one of the things. We're going to be able to build our own houses outside the city after the city descends from above. After we are finished with the 1,000-year work of judgment, the investigated judgment's happening now. I like to call the one in heaven as the vindicating judgment, which shows overwhelmingly, and this is the reason all the tears dry up, shows overwhelmingly that all those people that we tried to help find their way back on the path or even find the path to Christ before they died, Christ did everything he possibly could using us and all sorts of people, billions of people, all, whoever makes it to heaven, that all did their duty as Christians. He used all of them to try to reach them. So we get to read their books of life and see how sometimes multiple times a day they were given an opportunity to see that they've got to stop the sin they're in. Some of them even have godly parents and godly spouses and godly friends and siblings that tried their best to help them. And so at the end of the thousand years, we go and look through all that. And it vindicates Christ, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt in our minds, they didn't want to go to heaven. They liked the stuff down here. They liked the alcohol. They liked the drugs. They liked the sex, the porn, or whatever it is. They don't want to give that up, even though there's what you're doing in heaven blows the doors off of those little moments of enjoyment that you get down here from the sex, drugs, and rock and roll stuff. And so, but yeah, we'll be able to build our own second homes, if you will. And it doesn't only have to be on planet Earth, I would assume. I don't know if Sister White talks about this, but I do know she saw Enoch on a different planet training a vine, a grapevine. And so I'm assuming just by that fact alone that, yeah, we'll be able to do this on the other worlds if we want. But planet Earth is not going to have any more oceans at this time. Yeah, it's on my heaven page. There's the Bible verses that backs all this up, even the building of the houses. But I'm thinking my house is probably going to be either adobe, because you build that with the earth, so you're not killing anything to build it, you know, like chopping a tree down, or it's going to be a log cabin out of live logs. And if you don't think that's possible, there is a bridge in Africa where generations of the same family have been caring for the roots of a certain tree on both sides of a cliff that crosses a big chasm, so that they don't have to go all the way down the mountain, cross like a half a mile, because I don't think the bridge is that long. You know, crash across all that land and then climb up the other side of the cliff to get to the other city on the other side. They built a bridge across out of the roots from trees on both edges of the mountains. Those roots are alive to this day. They water them, they massage them, they put oil in them or something. They actually have a documentary about it. And it's the most interesting. It just looks amazing. It's just intertwined roots. It's kind of like those bonsai trees where they train it to just, hey, just stay there. You ain't going anywhere. And they do the roots stay there, but they make sure when they're putting the little roots in certain areas that they don't put them to where, because they know within 20, 30, 40 years, if the Lord tarries and is coming, which he's not, he's going to be here long before that. But the roots are going to continue to swell and grow, and that might hurt some of the other roots, or they might have to start chopping a root out or something like that. So they know what they're doing. And so I'm assuming that, yeah, I'm going to make a log cabin on the edge of a lake, and the cabin's going to be made out of living trees. And so, amen. All right, question number 465. Why did Paul say, let us keep the feast, in 1 Corinthians 5:8? And he or she said to me, I know this verse is not talking about the feast days, but what does this verse mean when he says, let us keep the feast? And then the verse is, let me put it in the room. Well, I think Sean will put the Bible verses in the room. It's first. Oh, yeah, he's way ahead of me. It says, well, actually put seven. Did I put seven? Yeah, we're going to need verse seven. Yeah, because I use that as part of the definition. So verses 7 and 8 say, thanks. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You can end it more or less there if you wanted to, but look at the next verse. He goes, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, you know, like the Jews did before Christ came, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, yes, you're correct. The verse is not advocating the keeping of feast days. If it was, it would not be saying we should keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth directly after saying the Jews kept it with the leaven of malice and wickedness. As we know, Christ was cleaning things up here in the same way he did with his first miracle by changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. The watered down theology of the Jews, and wine in prophecy, by the way, is doctrine, good or bad doctrine, and just go by the context. Christ made good doctrine, obviously. And so the watered-down theology of the Jews prophesied to, that was prophesied to be put down, while at the same time the true doctrine, or new wine, as it said in prophecy, was about to be shared unto all that studied the word through Jesus Christ. And therefore, if they had the ears to hear what Jesus was teaching, they would accept it. And yes, it still works this way to this day. If you study the word made flesh, which is Jesus Christ, you want to know who Jesus is? Read the Bible, because he's the Word of God made flesh. You want to know what he thinks about everything? Read the Bible, because he's the Word made flesh. Everything in there explains him. No other God does that, because there is no other God to begin with. And like those false, like Allah, he's a statue in Mecca. They don't even know that, by the way. There's no doors on that big black building. And so he's a statue. And as a matter of fact, the Jesuit Ribera exposed it as a statue and exposed how the Vatican wrote the Quran and all this other stuff. And the Vatican murdered him for it, because the Vatican knew they had to use Islam in the same way they used Hitler. You know, Hitler killed the Jews and the Christians. Well, Muslims kill Jews and Christians to this day. So if you study the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ, then you will understand simple as well as in-depth doctrine, because the only way to understand it is to believe and obey the God who wrote it. And so the annual feast days, which we also call annual Sabbaths in Leviticus 23, they were fulfilled at the cross, exactly as prophesied all throughout the prophetic word, and in graphic form after Christ said, "It is finished," the day, the very day, shadow ended at the cross. Because I think it was Paul that said that the feast days were a shadow of things to come. You know, they were prophesied to speak of what would happen at the cross. And so when looking into the Word of God, using the plumb line laid out by the Lord in Isaiah 8:20 and 28:10, by the way, we know there are far, way, way too many verses and passages. A verse is a verse on its own. A passage is more than one verse. And so there are way too many verses and passages to prove to those with eyes that see that the feast days were completed at the cross, the very moment Jesus said, "It is finished." At present, we are in the spiritual Day of Atonement, because they have prophetic utterance behind them as well. There's a reason for each feast day. And you can't take away from, this is why the Lord had us as a church family study up the sanctuary. And why the Day of Atonement was the day, why it was the day, the way it was. And this is what they misunderstood in 1844. They thought the cleansing of the sanctuary meant the return of Christ. When it meant it was just going to miraculously clean up the sanctuary, you know, as was prophesied, as they had been doing all along. And it's a miraculous event for it to be cleansed, because you can't get all the blood off that curtain and everything else in there with a scrub brush. God has to step in and do that. And so we're in the spiritual Day of Atonement right now, waiting our Lord's return, and each of us is being judged during this time, because we're still breathing. Those of us that have gone to sleep, our judgment's done. But those of us that are alive, there's an investigative judgment, because we still have that fork in the road in front of us. We still have free will. The Lord knows what happens in our lifetime and how it ends in regards to how we walk it. If we go to the left and decide to follow Satan, he knows how it ends to the very moment. If we decide to follow him and go to the right, he knows how that ends as well. I mean, even Jeremiah 29:11? He knows about our expected end. And so, we're in the spirit of David Atonement. We're being judged right now to see if we're going to be worthy to either receive the latter rain or even have the faith to be martyred, or even go to our rest before plague one begins. Many people, most Christians, are just going to take a nap. They're, you know, quite a few are going to get martyred, yes. I know of three personally, four, per, wait, let me just, I'm not going to mention names, but one, two, three, four Christians, strong Christians that I know that have gone to their rest before the plagues began. And they weren't martyred, you know. Two of them actually died in their sleep. And so, amen to that. And the other two died of heart attacks. Oh, no, I'm saying, no, there was five then. One of them, I think, yeah, he died in his sleep too. But that was after he had a couple of strokes, and then he, no, yeah, he only had the one stroke, and then he survived for a while with the stroke, and then all of a sudden that was it. So anyway, in this spiritual end of days investigative judgment, we can and should keep the feast we are in, which is the Day of Atonement, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, by acknowledging how Jesus Christ not only ended the feast days at the cross, but replaced them with the ordinance of humility, foot washing, at the Last Supper, which was communion. And he commanded us to do this in remembrance of me in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 25, right? And so we know. In fact, Sister White, and now this is what gets me with a lot of people that are pushing the feast days, as ex-Seventh-day Adventists. Because they also claim Sister White's a prophet. She even stated the following regarding the feast days in the spirit of prophecy. What is it here? The first one I'm going to share is from Volume 1, page 266, paragraph 3. But here, let me put it in the room real quick here. It's just one sentence. There you go. And this is what it says. Again, it's 1 SP, or Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 266, paragraph 3, for those of you taking notes. It says, the Lord instructed Moses definitely in regard to the ceremonial sacrifices, which were to cease at the death of Christ. The system of sacrifices foreshadowed the offering of Christ as a lamb without blemish, but it gets better. From the 1858 Great Controversy, as well as in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 161 and page 162, she said this. This Great Controversy, 1858, or some people call it the, you know, Volume 1, Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 161 and 2. It says, at the crucifixion, as Jesus died on Calvary, he cried, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was to show that the services of the earthly sanctuary were forever finished. Seriously, when I send it to people that insist we need to keep the feast days, they never, ever respond. Why? Because of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. They're going to read the Bible the way they want to read it. But you still got to call them, and they're going to walk the way they want to walk, but you still call them Christians to take away their shame. In other words, the creed they build far supersedes the Bible they read. And so when you share with some people, not all of them, but the majority of them, when they get upset at you about the feast days and you show them this and they claim Ellen White's a prophet, one of two things happen. They'll come back and say that you can't use Ellen White to back scripture. Or number two, she's a false prophet now, all of a sudden. I've seen a guy do that right in front of me. He's been telling everybody she was a prophet until I told him something that she said about something he was doing, and it instantly, before I could even breathe in after sharing the sentence, he said, oh, then she must be a false prophet. And boy, his life went downhill from there. Still is to this day. He's in bad shape. And so again, this was to show that the services of the earthly sanctuary were forever finished, and that God would no more meet with them in their earthly temple to accept their sacrifices. The blood of Jesus was then shed, which was to be ministered by himself in the heavenly sanctuary. So they're trying to steal what he did on the cross, and they'll do it for him. Like, what he did on the cross was insufficient. This is the reason they keep pushing for a third temple. Because that which happened at Calvary is not, it wasn't good enough, especially for the Jews. But if you notice this, this has always been the case, and I was just reading this, as a matter of fact, in Chronicles this morning. When the temple was destroyed, it was an open rebuke and proverb against the Jewish people, showing how they have sinned against the God that told them to build that temple. And now the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which is all that's left, They act like it's some kind of gift from God. No, it's a judgment. It's a declaration of judgment upon them. But now they've twisted it all around, and they're bowing in front of it and you know, bowing over and over and over and over again as they pray and declaring it like a God on earth. That's how far it's gone. We're in the last of days, end of days. And she goes on to say that as the priest in the earthly sanctuary entered the most holy place once a year to cleanse the sanctuary, Jesus entered the most holy of the heavenly at the end of the 2,300 days of Daniel 8 in 1844. That, of course, was October 22nd. October 22nd when he stepped in there. That's where he's at now, as a matter of fact. He's still in there. Plague one is when he drops the censer and walks out. She says, to make a final atonement, you know, he's in the most holy place, to make a final atonement for all who could be benefited by his mediation and to cleanse the sanctuary. Okay, sorry about that. All right, okay, this next one is, I got one more after this. I know we're going a little long. I'll end with this. I have question number 466, and it's huge, and so we'll do that next time. But this next one here is Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 83, paragraph 3. Okay, there we go. And it's Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 83, paragraph 3. It says this. The interviews between Jesus and his disciples were usually seasons of calm joy, highly prized by all of them. Amen. The Passover suppers had been scenes of special interest, but upon this occasion, Jesus was troubled in spirit, obviously the last one, right? And you know, the third time he had a Passover with the apostles. And so Jesus was troubled in spirit, and his disciples sympathized with his grief, although they knew not its cause. This was virtually the last Passover that was ever to be celebrated. Those that keep the feast days now as Christians and claim Ellen White's a prophet just declared her a false prophet, and Jesus Christ lied when he ended and when he said it is finished. Think about that. And so she says, this was virtually the last Passover that was ever to be celebrated, for type was to meet anti-type. Jesus is the anti-type. The type is the feast days. Those are types. They're referring to what will happen in the future, what will actually happen. So the anti-type of a type is reality. So that's what Jesus is. He's the reality of all those feast days. And so the type was to meet antitype in the slaying of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Christ was soon to receive his full baptism of suffering. But the few quiet hours between him and Gethsemane were to be spent for the benefit of his disciples. And finally, she stated this in Review and Herald in 1898. Wow, look at that. Exactly 200 years after the Pope got knocked off his pulpit in the Vatican by Napoleon. He did it in 1798. She says this, Review and Herald, June 14, 1898. That's RH, June 14, 1898. It says, the ordinance does not speak so largely to man's intellectual capacity as to his heart. In other words, it's not something that your brain needs to be, you know, you need to be investigating into this. Let it speak to your heart. What is the Holy Spirit in you telling you on this? It says his moral and spiritual nature needs it. If his disciples had not needed this, it would not have been left for them as Christ's last established ordinance in connection with and including the Last Supper, that of course being the foot washing. So that had to be there. He ordained it. He sanctified it. He said, do this for remembrance of me, right? And so she goes on to say that it was Christ's desire to leave his disciples an ordinance that would do for them the very thing they needed, that would serve to disentangle them from the rites and the ceremonies which they had hitherto engaged in as essential. You know, the feast days. And with the reception of the gospel made no longer of any force. Now, I'll listen to what she says here. And I hope if anybody's listening and you keep the feast days and you're following a guided, because I know a few SDA leaders out there that left the church that are saying you got to keep the feast days. And they know Sister White's a prophet because they use her writings in their pulpit, on their pulpits, right? She says, after saying that this ordinance was in reception of the gospel and it's, you know, the feast days are no longer of any force, she says to continue these rites would be an insult to Jehovah. That's why they do it. Because I know one guy in particular that not only recently started keeping the feast days and uses Ellen White's writings on his videos all the time. This is a guy that has stolen from Vern Bates and has never made it right. And he claims to be a pastor. His name is Richard Gonzalez. It's extremely dangerous. Well, not really. He's like Craig. He's not getting any hits. There's, you know, the Lord has shut him down. But he does have a small church family, and they're in danger. And so he's insulting, just like all these others out there that are saying that they're Christians and they're keeping the feast days. They're insulting Jehovah. She says, eating of the body and drinking of the blood of Christ, not merely at the sacramental service, but daily partaking of the bread of life, you know, studying the Bible, to satisfy the soul's hunger, would be in receiving his word and doing his will. In other words, that's the right course of action as Christians. And so Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, that was the original question here, that how this all started. But Paul is actually saying here in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, which was long after the Last Supper, that we must now feed on Christ by faith. In the same way Jesus said his flesh and blood were meat and drink in John chapter 6. And if you recall, it was a hard saying for many, and they walked away from Christ because they misunderstood it. Even though Jeremiah said, I found thy words and I did eat them. Or the angel hands John the book that talked about the great disappointment of 1844 and says, take and eat. It'll be sweet in thy mouth and bitter in thy belly. It's right there in Revelation. Sweet in his mouth meant, well, he's going to go out and proclaim Jesus Christ is coming. That's very sweet. That's amazing. I can't wait till he comes. You know, like that's what we're preaching now. Jesus Christ is coming. So I know how sweet that kind of a message is. The bitter in the belly thing is they got the date correct. They got the event wrong. The date was correct that it ended the 2,300-year prophecy of Daniel 8. That was obvious after the light was given unto them. But the angel made it obvious that there was going to be a people of God that are legitimately people of God. And this is why Satan has a lot of these false prophets out there like David Gates and all these other guys, save, you know, SDA David Gates and all these guys out there setting dates. Why? Because the Millerites set that date, October 22nd, 1844, and said it was the second coming. And they said, oh, that proves they're false prophets, all this other stuff. You're saying, yeah, but if you read Revelation, you would see that that mistake was prophesied to happen by the obedient people of God. He allowed it to happen so as to test the people under that whole movement. It went from, what, 50,000 to 50 or something like that? So, anyway, Paul is saying here, and again, it was long after the Last Supper, that we now have to feed on Jesus Christ in the same way Jesus said his flesh and blood were meat and drink. Or like Jeremiah said, it's Jeremiah 15:16. In fact, it says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. This in turn connects right back to the Lord's Supper, which was instituted during his last Passover on earth for eternity. And this is why he said, take, eat, this is the bread, this is my body. He's handing them bread, right? And we know in bread, in prophecy, is the scripture. That's why showbread is mentioned quite often here in this church family, because every Sabbath the showbread was changed in the holy place. And what does the showbread represent in the holy place? Scripture. Right there, Right? When you walk in the holy place, look to the right. You see that table? Look what's sitting on it. Yeah, that's bread. Now look to your left. What's that? Oh, a candlestick. What does that represent? Proclaiming the bread. It's the light of Christ. It's the Bible. There's 66 different sections on that candlestick representing the Word of God. And the reason it's lit is to present it. Let it flow. Let it go out. Proclaim it. But what's on the front? Right in front of that big old, you know, curtain that's all covered up with, covered in blood? Altar of incense. What's incense in prophecy mean? Prayers. So right there. So, you know, like right when you walk in, you see the duty of the Christian. You look to your right, there's the Word of God. You look to your left, proclaim it. For in Christ, glorify Christ. And then forward, pray and speak to Christ daily. Because pray is to talk. And then in the most holy place, yeah, you know, it's pretty obvious what's in there. And so, this, you know, the Lord's Supper, which was instituted at his last Passover on earth for eternity, he kept it without bowing to the old leaven and the corrupted paganism that was already mixed in with Judaism at the time, in the very same way we see happening today with Catholicism, where in all the churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church now, and even those that stand in Islam and Hinduism to this day, they all do this. They all stand in apostasy. The sincerity and truth of faith in Jesus Christ alone made much more sense to the apostles by this time than the rituals and the lip service of the boldly corrupted and spiritually blind Pharisees in a big way. Let me read this. Brother Jordan just put something in the room. I'm going to read this to everybody. This is from the 1858 Great Controversy. I don't know what page it is, but it says, Satan rejoiced that the Jews were safe in his snare. They still continued their useless forms. Thank you, brother. I'm going to use this, as a matter of fact. They still continue their useless forms, you know, the feast days, their sacrifices and their ordinances. As Jesus hung upon the cross and cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom to signify that God would no longer meet with the priests in the temple to accept their sacrifices and ordinances, and also to show that the partition wall was broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. Hence the reason for the week of Daniel. I'll explain that in a minute. Jesus had made an offering of himself for both. And if saved at all, both must believe in Jesus as the only offering for sin and the Savior of the world. Because now the feast days are done. He's done what he said he was going to do. And now we got to look to what he's offering, and that's salvation. She says, while Jesus hung upon the cross, as the soldier pierced his side with a spear, there came out blood and water in two distinct streams, one of blood, the other of clear water. The blood was to wash away the sins of those who should believe in his name, because his blood was spilt for your sins. And then she says, the water represents the living water, which is obtained from Jesus to give life to the believer. That's daily scripture reading and study. Some people might even say it's baptism, but no, baptism is not represented in that. Baptism represents the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, amen. But as a like when I was saying the week of Daniel, it finished at the stoning of Stephen, because that's when you look. I think it's Acts 13:46. If someone wants to put in the room, please. Acts 13:46 more or less signifies why I believe in my heart the Lord allowed Stephen to see him, Jesus, sitting on the right hand of the Father as they were stoning him to death. That was the last act. That was the week of Daniel. The week started when Jesus Christ stepped into the river Jordan and was baptized, and then preached and taught and healed for 3.5 years, exactly one half of the week. Why? Daniel said in the midst of the week, this, you know, Messiah shall be cut off, right? Well, he was, but not for his own. Why? What does that mean? Well, he's cut off for sins he did not commit. He hung on the cross for your sins in the midst of the week. But he also gave instructions unto the apostles in another parable to dig about the tree, the fig tree. Dig about the tree for 3.5 years, dung it and fill it, you know, in that parable. Well, what does that mean? Well, teach them as best you can the fig tree representing Israel. So for the next 3.5 years, that's all they did. They did not go to the Gentiles yet. That didn't happen until later, until Paul was given the calling. And so there you have it. That's how the week ended, with Stephen being stoned. And I believe that's why Jesus was allowed to be seen by Stephen. And he mentioned it outright, why, and that's why he was killed. Because it confirmed that the sacrifice Jesus did 3.5 years earlier was accepted by the Father. Stephen seeing him in vision before he dies, that, yeah, look, I see the Son of Man sitting on the throne. So amen and amen and amen. I hope and pray you will be blessed. We'll be back in a minute.